Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
It is great to celebrate baptism. We don't get to do that all the time, and so it's especially sweet to see these brothers and sisters baptized. So why don't you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 19 through 34. So verses 19 through 34. So we began a study through John last Sunday night. And so if you were there for that, we saw how Jesus is the Word made flesh. I mentioned the great Christmas hymn with the line, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." And that's really John's main point throughout the entirety of the Gospel of John. It's that Jesus truly is God in the flesh. So follow along with me as I continue where we left off with verse 19. And this is the Word of God. "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said.' And now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, 'Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?' And John answered them, 'I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Thanks be to God for his word. So one of the great things about the Gospel of John is that every passage is fine-tuned to direct our minds and our hearts to Jesus. And so, again, you remember how John makes that point very clearly in that purpose statement of John chapter 20 in verse 31. Why don't you turn there with me, John chapter 20, verse 31. I think it's helpful to have this as kind of the orienting verse as we go through John. John tells us exactly why he says what he says, why he does what he does. So look at chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. I'll back up to verse 30. Verse 30 says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So in other words, what he's saying is, he could have picked any number of things to include. Jesus did tons of stuff. And John is saying, I've kind of collated this selection of passages and arranged them in this way so that you would be compelled to believe that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he really is the Word of God in the flesh, and that by believing in Jesus, you'll have eternal life. You'll have life in his name. So he's kind of crafted this gospel book to communicate that purpose. And so even when John is talking about someone else, he's really talking about Jesus. And what I mean by that is, when he's talking about someone else, like in this situation, he was talking about John the Baptist, it's really to uncover something about Jesus. And that's what we see here. In our text, John explains the ministry of John the Baptist as a way of showing the supremacy of Jesus. And so maybe you might say that his main point is that John the Baptist was awesome, but Jesus is more awesome. Or awesomer, if that's a word. Jesus is more awesome. And so I guess, you know, that might sound a little bit simplistic. And so I want us to see together how John the Gospel writer presents both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ as these major transitional figures in the way that God deals with his people. And I want you to see that when John puts these two figures side by side, Jesus and John the Baptist, we're going to see the whole of the Old Testament in one scene. And then we're going to see the whole of the Christian life in one scene. So the first thing I want you to see with me is in verses 19 through 28, the Old Testament in one scene. So why might I say that this is the Old Testament in one scene? The whole Old Testament. I'll admit that's a bit of an exaggeration. But I think the main idea is that John the Baptist's ministry is specifically to foretell the coming of the Messiah and to prepare the people for the Messiah's coming. Is to lead the people of God to prepare their hearts for the Messiah's arrival. These things are woven all throughout Genesis to Malachi. God sends his prophets to speak on his behalf to the people of God and to call the people of God to obedience, to call the people of God to prepare their hearts, to look for the Messiah who is to come. And so God is sending a Savior to the world. And God's people need to be ready to receive him and to follow him. That's John's message, and that's the message of the Old Testament. So when John the Baptist is questioned by the religious authorities of his day, they're looking at the Old Testament, and they're saying to themselves, who exactly does John the Baptist think he is? He's out here baptizing people. What's going on with that? So let's hear that again in verses 19 through 28. Follow along. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed, but did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. That's what he means. And then they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing? If you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptized. So this passage is introduced as the testimony of John the Baptist. He's a cultural phenomenon in his time. He looked like someone who was really serious about being a prophet sent from God. He looked and acted the part. He had the camel skin clothing. He had the diet of locusts and honey. He had this provocative personality. And so this guy is totally awesome. And I know that doesn't really sound so awesome to us today. That sounds kind of weird. If that person walked into this church building today, we would probably be pretty uncomfortable about that. But to the Jews, everything about John the Baptist, his ministry, his look, his speech, everything about it, they just screamed, Elijah! One of the most significant leaders in the Old Testament. And that's why it's surprising to hear John the Baptist deflecting attention away from himself. He sets himself up to be not the center of attention. He is preparing the people for someone else. And so the Jewish leaders really didn't like the sound of this guy. They sent messengers, priests and Levites, to figure out who this man thinks he is. And, you know, why didn't they like John? What's wrong with him? Well, he was kind of weird. He was a wandering street preacher, dunked people in the river as a picture of spiritual preparation and repentance. And what's so threatening about that? Well, a little history lesson puts that in perspective. Exactly why this was offensive and abrasive. So, zoom way out. You know that God called Abraham to be the father of his chosen people. And that promise was passed on to his son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob. And Jacob gets renamed Israel, and he has 12 sons, and these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord blesses this ancient family, but not just so they would become a powerful nation in their area, but so that through the people of Israel, all the ends of the earth would be blessed. And I'm sure you remember that things don't go very well for Israel for very long. They find themselves enslaved in Egypt. And so God raised up Moses to be a deliverer. And Moses was a prophet, and he leads the people of God to freedom. And they receive the law of God at Mount Sinai. And these people promise to obey the law. They say, all that the Lord's commanded, we'll do it. They're excited, and they're going to be God's unique people. Well, guess what? That didn't happen. They immediately turn to idolatry, and they desire to be just like all the other nations around them. You can hardly imagine how frustrated Moses was. And Moses says that one day God's going to send them another prophet like him, and that they should listen to him. And God's going to use this prophet to deliver God's people from their sins, back in Deuteronomy 18. And so if you fast forward a bit, Israel wants a king. But those kings are all pretty much bad. It doesn't go well. And the kingdom splits up, and God raises up more prophets. But the people didn't listen to them either. And so God promises to send another Elijah-like figure. We hear that in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. God's going to send another Elijah-like figure to lead the true people of God back into the way of righteousness before there's going to be a final judgment. Well, Israel and Judah are eventually conquered by foreign armies, and everything falls apart, and it looks like all of God's promises have failed. The end. That's the whole Old Testament. So when the Jewish leaders, when they see John the Baptist, they hear John the Baptist's message, they're asking him, are you one of these savior figures that the Old Testament was talking about? Are you the prophet that Moses was talking about back in Deuteronomy 18? Are you the Messiah that we've been promised for all this time, since all the way back in Genesis chapter 3? Are you Elijah that we've been hearing about from Malachi chapter 4? For 400 years, there's been silence from God, and the people of Israel were confused and eager to hear from God. And here's John the Baptist, and the Jewish leaders, are you that person? And John says, no. Well, then who is he? Well, they had overlooked one figure, and that comes back in Isaiah. So John says of himself that he is a voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. He is the one that goes before this prophet, Messiah, Elijah figure. So what's going on here? He quotes from the Old Testament about this voice that helps people to prepare their hearts to receive the Messiah, so that when the Messiah does come, salvation comes, but also end times judgment. That's what's going on here, this kind of apocalyptic moment of fulfillment. And so, kind of given that response from John, the Jewish leaders they don't really have anything to say, and so they kind of shift. They said, why are you baptizing people? If you're not the end times figure that we've been looking for, why are you baptizing people? And you know, this really isn't the place to launch into a full theology of baptism. And I really wish I could. You have no idea. But I don't have time. And so the main point of this passage is not so much the method of baptism, or even the meaning of baptism. But really, this what's so striking here is the people who are being baptized. That's the weird thing, because they're Jews. And that's what made them mad. That's what made the Jewish leaders mad. So in the time between the Old and New Testament, there's about, like I said, about a 400-year period of time called the Intertestamental Period. And it's during this time that the practice of water baptism arose as a kind of purification ritual for Gentiles who wanted to come in to be part of the Jewish people. And so there were a number of things about this. These Gentiles wanted to join the Jewish religious system, so they would go through this baptism. They would usually baptize themselves as a way of preparing themselves to enter into the Jewish religious system. And so when John comes administering baptism to both Gentiles and to Jews, John himself a Jewish man, these religious leaders are really concerned. They're probably a bit offended that John is treating the Jewish people, God's super awesome, holy, special people, just like they're Gentiles, those dirty Gentiles. John is putting them through the same cleansing ritual as the Gentiles. And I believe the instructive point for us here in this text, in this section, is that both Jews and Gentiles are both in need of spiritual readiness and repentance. And I don't think you need much persuading to believe that religious people need Jesus every bit as much as irreligious people. But somehow pride tends to keep rule keepers away from Jesus. And shame tends to keep rule breakers away from Jesus. But Jesus calls and welcomes them both. And so John calls them to Jesus and baptizes them both and preaches to them both. And so the point here is that John the Baptist sums up in his ministry the entire history of the Old Testament by prophesying the coming of the Messiah and by getting the people of God ready for the Messiah's arrival. And so the question is, would they recognize the Messiah when he comes? And that leads us to the very next sentence and the second point of this sermon, the Christian life in one sentence. Would they recognize him? And look at verse 29. The next day, he, John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was prepared and he recognizes Jesus. And so, follow along as I continue into verse 30. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" So I'm saying that this passage, verses 29 through 34, is all of the Christian life in one scene. And so why might I suggest that this is all of the Christian life in one scene? Well, I want you to see two things. First, I want you to notice how it begins and ends with an identification of Jesus. And second, I want you to see how sandwiched in the middle of that is an identification with Jesus. So first, see the identification of Jesus. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," there in verse 29. And then at the end, verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So we see John's identification of Jesus. And then I want you to see the identification with Jesus. This is John's recognition that his life has to be lived solely for the glory of Christ. And he says something like, "For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." He is subsuming all of his ministry under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the Christian life. Confessing the identity of Christ and then living with your own identity bound to his. So I want us to slow down and think about that a little bit more, how this is all of the Christian life in one paragraph. Let's slow down and think about how John, let's think about his identification of Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so the person and work of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of that faith once for all delivered to the saints. And in this one phrase, John speaks far more than he knows. He identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. And that's actually not as straightforward a title as you might think. Some have identified this lamb-like language with the idea of gentleness and humility. And so John is saying, in effect, "Behold, the gentle and meek and humble and lowly Son of God, Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench." Maybe he would be thinking about a passage like Isaiah 53, verse 7, that says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Let me catch the lamb language here. "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And so even there in Isaiah 53, with that sacrificial undertone, really the main point of that metaphor of a lamb is to show Jesus' humility, to show the suffering servant's gentleness. He opened not his mouth. So another way people have interpreted the Lamb of God is that it's purely sacrificial imagery. with the implication that Jesus is going to be the substitutionary sacrifice that sums up and fulfills all of the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant. And this is probably the most common view, and I think that this is true. And so Paul, the Apostle Paul, says in 1 Corinthians that Jesus is our Passover lamb. One of the kind of fishy things, though, is that most often sin atoning sacrifices in the old covenant were not often lambs. They were usually bulls and goats and rams. And so there's a slight little technicality there that's kind of different. Even the Passover lamb is not a sin atoning sacrifice. It's not really meant to be taking sins away. So just to clarify, I do believe that Jesus is a sin atoning sacrifice. 100%. Just look at the rest of that sentence. Who takes away the sins of the world. That's absolutely going on in this verse. But this Lamb of God title, I think, is doing something slightly different than that. And so at least kind of there's this third interpretive option, which I think is probably best, that the lamb language is a kind of apocalyptic end times language. This end times figure, the triumphant lamb. And if that sounds just weird to you, I hope you'll hear me out on this, because I think it makes sense. This was a common image in Jewish literature in the time between the Old and New Testaments. The biblical author John knew that very well, and he uses this image elsewhere quite frequently. The phrase Lamb of God is used frequently in the book of Revelation, which I believe to be written by the same author. And so I want you to think about some of these passages. I'm going to read several passages from the book of Revelation that talk about the Lamb. And let's get a grasp of the Lamb being this Messiah figure, who is kind of the prime mover of God's end times purposes in judgment and salvation. That's what I think is going on with Lamb. I think Lamb of God is a kind of literary metaphor for Messiah. So follow along with me. Revelation 5, verse 6 and 11 through 14. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 13:8. This refers to everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 17:14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 9. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And then a last passage is Revelation 21 at the end as it enters 22. And verse 22, Revelation 21, verse 22, it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the trees of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. These leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So I think what's going on here is John, the gospel writer, the same person as John, the author of Revelation, is holding up this image of the Lamb of God as a kind of literary metaphor for the Messiah. And he's doing something specific here. This kind of end times figure is going to come in final judgment and to clean up the sins of the people of God. In that list of verses from Revelation, you see the Lamb as the Savior figure. Like a shepherd. The Lamb is functioning like a shepherd, leading the people of God, caring for the people of God with gentleness and tenderness. You see the Lamb as the triumphant warrior who makes war against the enemies of God. So this Lamb is the Messiah figure who's kind of coming with kind of a two-pronged strategy. Number one, to defeat the enemies of God. And number two, to save and deliver from sin the people of God. So I think that usage is the most consistent with John's usage elsewhere. And so when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," I don't think he's repeating himself. Hey, look at the sacrifice, the sacrificial animal who's going to die as a sacrifice for sinners. I think he's saying, this is the Messiah who is going to save his people from his sins. Jesus is the substitutionary sacrifice for sins. But the Lamb of God, I think, is a Messiah title, a messianic title. So, notice also his imperative command there, "Behold the Lamb of God." He's saying, look at Jesus. Look at this Messiah. Look at the Christ. Pay attention to him. Why? Because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Messiah is finally here to establish the new covenant that God has promised, to inaugurate the kingdom of God, to clean up the people of God and take their sins away. In due time, Jesus is going to do that very thing as he dies on the cross for sinners. He's going to go to the cross, bear the sins of God's people, and do away fully and finally with all the hostility that stood between God and man as a result of sin. So this identification of Jesus is necessary. This is the necessary beginning of the Christian life. If you do not begin the Christian life with a biblical and accurate identification of Jesus, you're in trouble. And so the question for you this afternoon is, have you identified Jesus Christ in this kind of way? Do you recognize Jesus as the Savior of sinners who died to take away your sins? If all that end times apocalyptic language is confusing you, don't worry about it. It takes a simple childlike faith that says, that's the Jesus that saves me from my sins. That's the simple childlike faith that God delights in. So, in this passage, we see all of the Christian life because it begins with John's identification of Jesus. And secondly, we see John's identification with Jesus. So in verse 30, we see that. We see John identifies with Jesus by recognizing the significance of his own ministry in the light of Christ. So there are two ways. John identifies with Jesus by recognizing his own significance in the light of Christ. Look at verse 30. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." So what John the Baptist means by this is that even though he became popular before Jesus did, Jesus' ministry is better than his. John was kind of a cultural phenomenon, a celebrity, so to speak, first, but Jesus has a superior ministry. "He who comes after me ranks before me." And then he goes on to say, "because he was before me." So basically, there he's, I think this is a kind of implied reference to Jesus' eternality and his divinity. He ranks before me because he's divine, and he was before me because he's eternal. And so John is merely a man. Jesus is the Son of God. John is a man in time, and Jesus is the Son of God eternally. Remember back in the first words of John's Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word." all the way back in the beginning. So what about you? Do you interpret your significance in the light of Christ? That's what John is doing here. Everything about him is now reconceived to be interpreted through the light of Christ. It's hard to do that in our culture. It is hard to consider our own value in the light of Christ, because the culture is telling us lies. We're also telling us two different kinds of lies. The first is the lie of materialism. It says something like this: humans are just cells and synapses doing what cells and synapses are supposed to do at this temperature and under these stimuli. You don't have a soul. There's no real meaning beyond what you can sense with your body. Your value is found in passing along your genetic information to your offspring for the progress of the species. You have no real value other than passing along your genetic information. A second lie might be a lie of psychological idolatry that says something like this: you're awesome. Don't let anyone ever tell you that something might be wrong with you. You're perfect just the way you are. Listen to your heart. Let it go. Show yourself. Affirm yourself. Self-esteem is the highest good. Self-respect, self-care, self-help, self-realization, self-affirmation, self. It's not just that you matter, but you have ultimate importance. And everyone else and everything else needs to reorganize their priorities and adjust to you. It's a kind of psychological idolatry. And neither one of these lies from our culture has a place for the cross of Christ. The materialist lie of the first kind sees no value in the cross, because there's no spiritual good that can be done by someone who died 2,000 years ago. There's no meaning in some man who dies on the cross and is purported to have raised from the dead if you don't have a soul. This is a world of the survival of the fittest. You got to scrape and claw for what's yours. The life verse of these materialists is Genesis 3:19, "You are dust, and to dust you will return." The end. You shouldn't get your hopes up about the cross changing any of that. But the psychological idolatry has no place for the cross either, because the cross requires an admission of sin and an admission of guilt. It requires repentance. It requires self-denial. If anyone would come after Jesus, you must deny yourself. And so the idol of self cannot stand alongside the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so if you are to identify with Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, then you're going to have to combat both of these lies with the truth. We're going to have to bring everything to the foot of the cross. And so that's what John the Baptist is doing here. He is recognizing that all of his own significance can only be rightly understood in light of Jesus, in light of the Messiah, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. So let's look at verses 31 through 33. John is identifying with Jesus here by reorienting his entire life to know Christ and to make him known. Look at verse 31. "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness: I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So in this text, John admits that at first he did not realize who Jesus was. But once he baptized Jesus, he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus. I don't know how that happened. It says in the synoptics that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, or in the form of a dove. It's really confusing, like exactly what's meant by that. John recognizes Jesus at Jesus' baptism. He realizes that Jesus is that long-awaited Messiah. And he was telling people to get ready for the Messiah's coming. And now, he's able to say, the Messiah has come. All of John's ministry of water baptism and preaching repentance has finally found its fulfillment in Jesus' ministry. Now that Jesus has come, all of John's life had to change. He has to reorient his entire life to know Christ and to make him known. And that's supposed to be true of us, isn't it? Is it true of you? Every one of us lived at one point in ignorance of Christ. Every one of us, whether you were converted at a young age or relatively recently, at one point, we were ignorant. We didn't know who Jesus was. We didn't recognize him. We lived as if Jesus was not Lord over all the earth. At one point, we were just doing our own thing. John was a preacher. He was a righteous man. And he had the same problem. And he came to realize that Jesus is the Messiah. And he had to reorient, had to recalibrate everything about his life to Jesus once his eyes were opened to Jesus' identity. And so the same thing has happened to every follower of Christ. That's your story. That is your testimony. I've had the privilege of hearing lots of testimonies, and it all follows a similar pattern because this is how God works. When you were converted, the eyes of your heart were enlightened. You were enabled by the grace of God to see Jesus for who he truly is. And by faith, you believed in him and you received Christ and you were born again. And the same thing still happens in the life of every Christian. Indwelling sin partially blinds us to see the glory of God and from seeing the beauty of Christ. But when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to our own sin, even as Christians, we have to reorient, we have to recalibrate our lives to Jesus. So you might think about the whole of the Christian life as perpetual reorientation, redirection, recalibration, spiraling ever closer and closer to Jesus. You're going to have up days and you're going to have down days. It's not linear growth. But God, by his grace, is working on each one of us. And that leads us to be very hopeful. There's no room for cynicism in the Christian life. There's no room for pessimism. We are people marked by hope. If you're in Christ, then you've been baptized by Jesus with the Holy Spirit as a pledge of God's commitment to fully and finally make you his own. And that has to foster hope. Everything is different now because of the grace of God toward you. You've identified Jesus by God's grace, and you have identified with Jesus by God's grace. If you're not a follower of Christ, if you've not received Christ, the Spirit of God can open your eyes. The Spirit of God can speak effectually to your heart. The Spirit can speak the words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, even your sins." So cry out to him. Receive the Lord Jesus by faith. And if you are a follower of Christ, you should be richly encouraged. Because just like John, the gospel writer, fine-tunes every passage of his gospel account to direct our hearts and our minds to Jesus. The God of sovereign providence has fine-tuned every particle in creation to your own good. He's fine-tuned all of creation to work toward your good and for his glory. He has fine-tuned every aspect of your life to conform you to the image of his beloved Son, to make you grow to look more and more like Jesus. And he doesn't do it all at once, and that's really hard. But he's promised not to give up on you or on me, and that is good, good news. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you for scripture that points our hearts to Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who sees Jesus as the fulfillment of all of your purposes in creation and in providence and salvation. Would you help us to be people that see, that identifies Jesus truly, and that we identify our lives with him? We interpret everything about ourselves and about our world through the lens of Jesus' reconciling work. And I pray that you'd help us to be people that are encouraged, that you have promised to get us to the finish line. You promised to conform us to the image of your beloved Son. And God, I pray that you would sustain us in that effort. Help us to persevere. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.